Well, please remain standing and let's turn to Micah chapter 3. Micah is a small book in the Old Testament. Small not in importance, just in size. It comes after Jonah, some of the other minor prophets. And tonight we are listening to God's word from Micah 3. Micah 3. The focus of the sermon will be on the first part and the last part of Micah 3, and the next time we'll focus on the middle. So let's give our attention to God's word. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, 'Peace,' when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." This is God's word. You may be seated. These are very strong and vivid words that come from Micah. And he doesn't hold back. He speaks, as he says, with power and with the Spirit of the Lord. He speaks this word of God. And we considered some of the context for this last time. We don't have to, I think, do that again, partly because Micah is very clear about the context. Why he's saying these things, why these particular judgments are going to come upon the people of God. The passage is clear in a lot of ways. He condemns the rulers and the prophets in particular for their sins against God and his people, and he tells them what is going to happen to them. That they will be destroyed, that in the day of their distress they will call upon the Lord and he is not going to answer. They will cry out for help and he will not hear them. And Zion will be plowed, taken down to rubble, a heap of ruins. How do we understand, or what are we to make of a passage like this? What are we to take from it? What are we to understand and of God and of what he wants for us? Right? This was spoken at a particular time, in a particular context and place. Nevertheless, it is God's word for us, and there are many important things that he has to teach us. One of the things to start out with is just to keep in the back of our minds that the judgment of the Lord that is given at any point in history, or even in our lives, be it really small or in this great, in a great way like this, and in even a way that is purposely intended to foreshadow things to come, we are to remember that one day judgment will come, as we sang at the end of our last hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." The scriptures promise that one day the judgment, that Jesus is coming again to judge the world. And so these pictures of judgment in time and in these particular moments in history help us to begin to understand that end time judgment, that last and final judgment of the Lord, which is still in front of us. Well, with that in the back of our minds, I want to begin by saying something about the nature of God's kingdom. What does a passage like Micah 3, what does Micah 3 teach us about the nature of God's kingdom? I want to point out two things. First, the law is good. And second, God establishes leaders who are supposed to judge well. They are supposed to be good leaders according to that law. Turn to Psalm 19, if you would, or at least prepare yourselves to hear it. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Good passage. Be good to memorize. Concerning the law of the Lord. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So this is what the law of God is. And he has established his kingdom on with certain laws, requirements that are to be fulfilled. A lot of times when we hear the word law or requirement, we have this reaction, this unfortunate immediate reaction, and words like oppression, entrapment, and slavery, and things like that come to mind. But Psalm 19 speaks against that when it comes to God's law anyway. God's law is to be more desired than the drippings of a honeycomb. If you're like me, you might have a little bit of a sweet tooth around bedtime. And, you know, you look in the fridge and you go, man, I want something to eat. And the celery just doesn't look appealing. You know, it's be good. And you just think, oh, this might fill. But what you want is a little bit of honey drizzled on some bread. That would be really good. Sweet things are so desirable. Wonderful. We celebrate over them. We take our spouses out to eat, and we celebrate by getting dessert. Right? This is good. And the scriptures compare the law of the Lord to that. The drippings of a honeycomb, that kind of sweetness. And so when we think about God's kingdom and the kind of the kingdom that he's established, and we say that it's a lawful one, we're talking about that. We're talking about pleasure, safety, joy, holiness, righteousness, a place that is good and works in accord with God's will and nature itself and all of these things. There are moments in our lives too where not just God's law in the abstract, I mean to say that this principle and that principle and that principle are sweet to us, but the way that they hold together. And perhaps you've seen somebody make a very difficult decision that you or unsure how to make, and you see them make it in that wisdom, and you say, yes, that is right. That is a wise thing. And it sort of brings you a little joy, right? Maybe a lot of joy. You remember, for example, the story of Solomon and these two women who come before him, and they want to divide, or they are both arguing about whose child it belongs to. And he says, well, let's split the baby in half, and we'll give each of you half. And the real mother, of course, says, no, let the other lady, the false mother, the lying mother, have the child. And in this, the child was saved. In this, Solomon knew who the true mother was, and all was made well. And we all kind of go, ah, right? That wisdom, that righteousness, that law, that justice was upheld, is a sweet and pleasurable thing. And that's what God's kingdom is supposed to be about. And those that are particularly called, like Solomon, to lead in justice, or as he says in verse 1, to know justice, they're supposed to heed this and understand that. As I said, this is verse 1, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And this is not just intellectually, but know it deeply, practice it. This is your job. If you are a king, if you are a judge, if you are a priest, a Levite who is making decisions, that is what you are supposed to do. God's kingdom is supposed to be a safe place, a protected place, a righteous place, a place where people are not oppressed, but where the oppressed are protected, where those who have no power are made powerful and cared for through the upholding of the law, where the leaders who are in charge of making these judgments, of upholding justice, are to uphold the good and put down evil. But what we see in Micah 3 is exactly the opposite of that is happening. God's not just a little angry because who knows. He's angry because his kingdom is being undermined by the very people that are supposed to protect it. And not just kingdom as in, you know, four square, you know, borders, but the people. The leaders are to protect and care for the people according to justice. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? The description of this is awful. God describes how bad things have gotten in terms of murder, even cannibalism. You who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from off of them, break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. The people that are supposed to be the leaders, the heads, the rulers that are supposed to be in charge of protecting and caring for the people according to the law are devouring the people. To contrast this with something else in Scripture to feel more of the weight of this, consider what King Jehoshaphat says in 2 Chronicles 19. King Jehoshaphat brings the people back to the Lord. He establishes some reforms. And one of the things he does, the scriptures say, to establish people back under the Lord is this. He appoints judges in all the land. And then he says to those judges, consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. The passage goes on and describes that he not only establishes these judges, but also Levites and priests, the heads of family. The scriptures say he did this so that they could give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat in Jerusalem, and he charged them. Here's what the king charges these rulers with. He says, thus you shall do in the fear of Yahweh, in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. Whenever a case comes before you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law, or commandment, statutes, or rules, then you shall warn them that they might not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Right, so this is the command of God's good king to people in the land, to these judges and rulers and Levites and priests and heads of families. They are to make decisions, hard decisions sometimes, based on their confidence in the Lord, their fear of the Lord, their knowledge of God's word, trusting that he will equip them to do that work. And when they do that work, God's people will be protected and cared for. But if they do not do that work, then guilt will be upon them. Reminds you of Jesus' words, do not let many of you be teachers. There is a strict standard and rule, because he says that if you fail at this, Israel, O heads of Israel, all the people will come under a condemnation. Well, how does this command that Jehoshaphat gives compare with what we have in Micah 3? It couldn't be further from the opposite. Or you could compare Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks... Let's just go ahead and read it. Blessed is the man... Okay, like I said, we'll read it. Psalm 1 and 2 have a great contrast. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Here's one contrast. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2 has a similar, continues that theme then, and it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. How does the Lord react? Well, you heard it in Micah 3. Hear it in Psalm 2. You heard it in Psalm 1. The wicked are not so. Like chaff. Blows them away. Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord is very clear and very plain, which makes the sins of rulers who are called to rule in the name of the Lord and yet devour the people of the Lord that much more egregious. Where the leaders are called to be protectors, not only have they been negligent, they have become themselves destroyers of the worst kind. So that's the first thing that we see about, things I want to draw your attention to that we learn from this passage about the nature of God's kingdom. It is to be ruled by his law, and those who are called to serve in accordance with that law are to do so in kind, with goodness and truth. Now this, of course, reveals to us the rotten truth about the depths of our sin. Even in supposedly religious people, it is also revealing to us the great character of our God. Because this law that is here, this good law, this sweet law, this wonderful law in which the kingdom is to be established, comes from a lawgiver. The law is good and pleasurable and sweet and righteous and pure and holy because the lawgiver is all of those things. And so as we see God condemning this evil, it reminds us how good he is. And this is, I think, a great encouragement to us whenever you are in a dark place, whenever evil surrounds you, whether that's in your own soul and you feel the weight of your sins and the torments of temptation, and or whether it's external and the attacks of the evil one, like these princes in Psalm 2, muttering and murmuring in secret places and trying to devise plans against the Lord. Whenever we find ourselves in dark and evil situations, we must remember that the Lord is good, that he knows, that he sees. Micah 3 doesn't beat around the bush. It cuts right to the heart. God looks these men in the eyes and says, I know what you're doing. Now, it can be hard for us who are suffering under such people. Why is God not acting? Why does this keep going on? I'm being devoured. Where is the Lord, who is supposedly good, who supposedly has this great law and this kingdom? I'm being boiled alive. It can be frustrating. It can be terrifying to be in a situation like that. But we must remember that the Lord is good and that his restraint is not negligence. God is not being partial. God is not taking a bribe. What is God doing then? He is being patient. He is being long-suffering. He is training us. He is strengthening us. When you are working out and your muscles cry out to you, why are you hurting us? What do? You say, stop complaining. You'll rest in a little bit. And you make them stronger. The Lord is like this with us. He tests us. He proves us. And in doing so, he's ultimately proving his own work, his own character. So we need not be afraid that he will fail. We make mistakes when we work out sometimes. We, go too hard, push too strong, don't go enough. God doesn't make these mistakes. When he trains us for righteousness, when he trains us for perseverance and godliness, he knows exactly how much, and he's watching over us. These are just some of the things that God is doing. But though God is patient and long-suffering and restrained, we often accuse him of being something else. We accuse him of being like us. Of being someone who's too afraid of strife to do the right thing. Of someone who bows to the demands of men who think they're powerful. But Micah 3, remember Micah 3. God is long-suffering, but he's no doormat. And there comes a time when judgment comes. And the time of patience, and the time of long-suffering, and the time of calling, come to me, come to me. This is a time of salvation and repentance. Kiss the Son, lest you die in his wrath. There's a time when those calls come to an end. God even says that when they cry out for help under his wrath, his answer will be no. I believe that this is a much stronger image than many of us are used to hearing or even believing. That there will come a time when God will no longer take, I'm sorry. There will come a time when judgment is at hand. It is the time for judgment. Now is that not that time? Praise God. Turn away from your sin. But there is coming a time, and it's promised over and over again in Scripture, that that time will end. We cannot, as Paul says in Romans, presume on the kindness and the patience of God. Long-suffering, yes. A doormat? No. And this, of course, is only fair, especially in the case of these rulers who have turned a hard ear against the pleas of people asking for help, asking for justice, asking, will you hear me? Will you hear me? Take my case. Don't take a bribe. Do what is just. No. I'd rather have my pockets lined. I'd rather have this fancy house. I'd rather have my fancy friends. I will not hear you. What's fair is fair. And when they cry out to the Lord and they beg and they plead on the day of judgment, he will say, no. Not out of wrath and malice out of wrath, but not out of any kind of evil hatred. Not because he is lining his pockets or doing some other awful thing, but because of justice. And this is not an isolated verse. Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Psalm 2 tells us that he will crush those who fight against him like with a rod of iron breaking a piece of pottery. Or hear this parable of Jesus's from Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Then Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Don't be foolish. The time is at hand. This is the day of salvation. So these things remind us of the character of God, God's great justice and his awesome power in executing and prosecuting that judgment is a relief and a reminder to all the upright who suffer under injustice, who suffer unfairly, who are persecuted by evil and even the evil one. And to those who are the persecutors and the oppressors who rule against God and against his law, it is a warning, it is a reminder, a call to come to him. Judgment did come for Israel. But that was just a moment of time. Life continued on. This world continued on. This is recorded for us as a call to us to heed the judgment of the Lord and to turn to him for forgiveness and for repentance, while judgment is not yet here. So knowing our God who is good and powerful, knowing our God who establishes a kingdom that is full of wisdom and law and joy, how do we respond? First, we hear a passage like this and we ought to take into account our own sins and our own wickedness. How foolish would we be to hear a condemnation like this against these people and to walk away self-satisfied and feel protected in our own sins. Let's not do that. We too have our own measures of hiding cruelty, anger, lying, being hurtful to others. If you're not sure what you've done, then it's time to consider God's law. Look at the Ten Commandments. See the ways that you have broken them. Confess all your sins. We also ought to look at the ways in which we have presumed upon the kindness of the Lord, patience and long-suffering that is meant to lead us to repentance, We ought to ask for forgiveness for the ways in which we have instead used it as an excuse for more sin. We also ought to look at the ways that we have accused God for ignoring us, for not helping us, for not caring, for not being good. And for all these sins and more, we ought to respond with 2 Corinthians 6:2 in our minds. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of your salvation." And how do we find salvation? We turn away from ourselves to the King who has revealed these things. To God, the Father, and his Son, whom he has established, and whom no one can break apart those bonds. As Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And indeed, they are. To break apart the bonds between the Father and the Son is to break apart God himself. Impossible. We turn to him and we turn to the King who is way better than King Jehoshaphat. Way better than the kings and rulers that are mentioned here. When Jesus comes to establish in a final form the kingdom of God, he does so in perfection. Moreover, he does so based on his obedience to the laws and not our own. As we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And because the kingdom of God is built on the righteousness of Christ, we need not fear that our king will somehow slip and we will all fall in his path. As the king goes, so goes the people. This is the story of the Old Testament. It's the story of the New Testament too. As the king goes, so goes the people. And where has the king gone? To his Father. To exaltation, to rule, to authority. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The kingdom of God is established. And that means when we turn to Christ in our repentance and for forgiveness, we can know that we are perfectly safe in him forever and for all time. Because his righteousness perfectly fulfills the law so that the kingdom is forever established. Moreover, God is doing the work to create or to make that kingdom so that it works as it's supposed to work. God promises in the prophets that he, in the new covenant, will put his law in the hearts of his people. And he's doing that. And one day when the Lord comes and on that great day of judgment and we rise in glory with him and in his name and we all rejoice and praise at the glorious victory of our King, we will live and dwell forever in a kingdom that is as perfect as you can imagine, where there is no disobedience, no fear of judgment, no fear of persecution, where the law is always perfectly fulfilled, where wisdom just flows in the streets and from our hearts and between each other. This is our God. And that's what we have to look forward to on the day of judgment if we are in Christ.